So, well, you see, no blanks this week. I thought we're just going to, here's the information, here are the scripture verses, let's go. Because we may not have time for all the details to be written down. And so we're going to try to move along at a little bit more of a crisp pace. First thing you'll see is that this is not the first lesson on sin. So we're not talking about how to sin or how to get away with it or how to hide it. We don't need a class on how to sin. Our question is, what is sin? How does it affect us? And we've spent 3 weeks really trying to understand what sin looks like in general, and especially in contrast to the character of God, but even what sin looks like in us. And so we've talked to really at the beginning, the first week, not focusing on sin, but focusing on God and His glory and how He wants us to look like Him. And more specifically, to glorify Him. And we summarized our role, our responsibility as humans is to be righteous, to obey God out of love for Him, for His glory. With those things in mind, it's very difficult. It's our goal to be righteous, but then we realize that we can't be righteous. It's impossible. And we spent a few weeks building on that, looking at where sin came from with the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. And perhaps after 3 weeks of looking at how sinful we are, we're kind of discouraged. We're thinking, oh, okay, I'm sinful. I get it. But it's helpful to spend time to let God convict us and see where we are, particularly before we become believers, how desperate our situation is. We spent the time doing that. I'll summarize a few ways. We mentioned that we're sinful in our actions, what we do, but also in our nature, who we are. And it's deeper than, and we've used the illustration of like a skin cancer. It's deeper than a skin cancer, a little mole that I have to remove. My sin goes deeper. It's not skin deep. It's gotten into my blood, and we've actually realized it's in my DNA. Sin is part of who I am, who we are. We sin naturally, automatically, impulsively, because we are sinners. And I give you a few verses here again to remind us of this. We're going to land most clearly in Mark 7 here at the beginning, so you can turn to Mark 7 while I reference these other verses from Romans to other places, but Romans 3:10 we're familiar with, in Paul really summarizing much of the Old Testament teaching about the law, and he just summarizes and says, there is none righteous, not even one. If God's standard is righteousness, because this is what He created us to do, to please Him and obey Him, I can't meet that standard of God's righteousness. I'm failing at the very thing I was created to do. Oh, I can't match my job description. And it's a universal problem. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. Not even one person can meet God's standards. No one is good. And he summarizes another way, verse 23, for all of us have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. God's glory is the standard. And I fall short of that glory. I give a few other verses from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The first verse is virtually identical. There is no one who does good. And I'm just making that point to show it's not just didn't come up with Paul. Solomon mentions this in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. There is none who is righteous, who is able to keep God's law perfectly. And having us turn to Mark 7 to really finish that thought off with this idea, what comes first? Do I sin because I'm a sinner, or does my choice to sin make me a sinner? And it's a little confusing, but I think after you read this, and we'll mention a quick illustration, it'll be helpful. In Mark 7, you have these Pharisees who are talking to Jesus, and they watch Jesus and his disciples as they are eating some food. In chapter 7, verse 2, they see that his disciples are eating, but they didn't wash their hands. Which in that time wasn't just for hygiene, it was ceremonial cleanness. I can't eat yet until I wash. I've washed, now I can eat. And this is the expectation that they had. So when Jesus and his disciples don't eat, these Pharisees are thinking, we can't eat, you know what? That means, or they haven't washed, they can't eat. That's simple. They've not followed the law. And because of that, they start to confront Jesus and his disciples. Verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why did they eat their bread with unwashed hands? How dare they? And they're all upset because they didn't do the hand motion of washing their hands. Well, Jesus sees that. And he's interacting with his disciples. He talks to the crowd in the beginning of Mark 7, or the middle of Mark 7. And he's trying to address this idea. How come you're going to do something even though you're not clean on the outside. They didn't wash their hands. And he makes the simple point now. I'm going to look in verse 17 and 18. He's now just with his disciples. And they're asking him about this scenario, about what is okay, why do we don't have to wash our hands, what makes me dirty, what makes me sinful. And he makes the point in verse 18. Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And so he's making the point here that what comes into us is not what makes us unclean in that context. Verse 21. Verse 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and he gives a whole long list of sins. So our simplest question is, where does our sin come from? Is it something we do, or is it who we are? Where does the sin emerge from? Jesus' point is it comes from within, out of our heart, out of our core of our being. I act because I am. I do things because that's who I am. I'm sinning in actions because that comes out of my nature as a sinful person, as a sinner. And a simple illustration that I've heard people mention is you have two sinners. You have one person, like, let's say Elliot, my little one-year-old. What does a dog say? He does a little breathing thing, like a panting. And sometimes he'll bark if you bark first, right? It's cute. It's cute because he's not supposed to bark. Then let's say you get a puppy. Hey, puppy. What are you doing? It's not cute. It's normal, right? Why? Because he's a dog. That's what dogs do. They bark. So when I see someone sinning, it's not, oh no, they sin. I can't believe it. No. Of course, they're sinning because they're a sinner. That's what they naturally do. Dogs bark because they're just, it's not because you have to teach them to bark. They just do. That's natural to them. Versus babies who try to bark. People, we naturally sin. And so it's part of who we are. And I'm beginning that point to bring us to this first big idea then. We come to this realization, we need help. We need righteousness. I can't achieve it. And there are a lot of verses that I've given on the side here to highlight this idea for us. So 1 Corinthians 6:9, this is a verse I think Jack's brought up in the past. Paul makes this point. The unrighteous people, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unrighteous people, if I don't meet God's standards, I can't get in the kingdom. So this is really big. This is a life or death scenario for us here. Well, I'm trying to keep all the law. There's the Ten Commandments. A lot of what we're saying kind of matches what Pastor Tim did in the previous class on the Ten Commandments. I'm trying. Well, Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is designed to show unrighteous people how unrighteous they are. The law is like a mirror. And if you have someone who's finished eating, they have dirt, like chocolate or fudge on the side of their mouth, and you say, hey, you got something there. Like, no, I'm a really clean eater. I know how to eat, okay? Leave me alone. And then you hold up a mirror. And then they look in the mirror, and they see the mirror. I guess it was there, wasn't it? Same scenario with the law that God gives us, the Ten Commandments. They are right, they're good, Paul makes the point. Because they reflect the character of God. But as a mirror, they're going to show me that that's not my character. So when someone says, I'm not a sinful, I'm like half righteous, I'm not too bad. Okay, let's hold up the mirror of God's law. And this is going to show us how far short we fall. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 10 is very helpful. If we say we have no sin, we are actually deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. And this is believers. If we say that we have not sinned, we're lying and we're actually calling God a liar. His word is not in us. And we're kind of bringing these ideas together to come to this conclusion. I'm in desperate need of help. I can't righteousize myself. I am unrighteous and I'm stuck. And I can't get out of this pit that I've fallen into because it's who I am. That brings us to Philippians 3, and I'll encourage you to go over there to Philippians chapter 3, because Paul came to this realization, and this is part of his biography, how he came to Christ and how he compared his old religious self with his time as a believer. And Paul made this simple realization that really helps all of us. If I'm religious, that doesn't make me righteous. And that's Paul's main point at the beginning of Philippians 3. You see the first several verses, the things that he brags about. I'm going to look down to verse 4. He says, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I do. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then verses 5 through 6, you see everything he brags about himself. He's got this religious pedigree. I came from this tribe and this nation. I'm 100% Jewish. And I have this spiritual resume. Look at my resume. So he's very religious, but then he realizes that it's worthless. And I'm going to skip down to verse 9 because here's what he realizes instead. I want to be found in Him, in Christ, not having... What are you seeing in verse 9? I can't have a righteousness of my own that derives or comes out of the law. I don't want to try to have that human version of righteousness because I can't get it. As zealous as Paul was, other places, Romans 8, Romans 7 especially, just he's reminded that he is so naturally sinful and proud and covetous and jealous of the other good guy. He wants to be more good than that good guy. He can't achieve that righteousness. And so he realizes here in verse 9, I can't do it. He's stuck. There are a lot of illustrations we could use here. This is a person who's swimming in the ocean and they have that riptide that kind of pulls them back out. And they realize they're drifting further and further away. And they start swimming against the current. They didn't know the rule. They're supposed to swim next to the shore, right? Or swim parallel to the shore. They don't keep getting swept out. All they know is they're swimming harder and harder and harder, but they just can't do it. They don't have the strength. They don't have the ability to get that far. They're stuck. This is a person who's sick, and they try all this medication, all these procedures, and it just doesn't get fixed. And they're at a point now where they can't do anything else to help themselves or fix themselves. And Ken, think of that. Maybe try to recall in your own mind, perhaps before you became a Christian, before you came to Christ, maybe you had this kind of a thought process. I can't do it. I'm stuck. I need outside help. It's very humbling to admit that. Especially if we have a life of pride and confidence and do all these things. But then to come to this realization that what God expects of me, I can't do. And because I can't do it, I'm sunk. I'm doomed. This is a point that we want to come to because this now points us to what Paul says in continuing on in verse 9. I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness now which comes not from me, but from whom? From God. I need someone to help me and give me His righteousness. And this is where we're going to look now to this second big point, to look at Jesus Christ as the one who achieves righteousness. And again, I'll just reference a bunch of verses here. There are several passages which show that Jesus did all the law of God. He did everything He was expected to. He actively completed everything He was required to do. Matthew 3:15 is where He's baptized by John the Baptist. And John comes, sees Him. You're coming to Me? When I baptize people, they're repenting of their sins. What are you doing here? You don't need to be baptized. And it's really interesting. Jesus, in His response to John, says it's fitting for us. We need to fulfill all righteousness. All people need to be baptized. And theologians have this idea, perhaps in this case, Jesus is not repenting of His sins. But looking ahead to the cross, He's repenting of our sins. And it shows us we can't even repent good. If I try to repent, I can't repent. I need Jesus to repent for me. And so part of the righteousness He gives is the ability to repent. So He's, in one sense, repenting in advance for the sin that He's going to take later on. But there are other verses. Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I'm delighting to do Your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 to show that this is Jesus talking. It's a messianic psalm. John 8:29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. John 15:10, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And it's very direct. Matter of fact, I did this. I did what God, the Father, expected me to do. There's no issues here. I have maintained my righteousness. I have obeyed the Father. You see the standard that is set. Jesus is able to meet the standard. He does everything perfectly. And think back to our original definition of righteousness. He did all the right things. And He managed to do it the right way. Because He delights to obey the Father. And in John 15:10, the end of the verse, I am abiding in His love. He's doing the right thing because He loves the Father and because it's bringing glory to the Father. He's the perfect righteous person. Not only in what He states or what others describe Him as, but I'm going to ask us to go to Luke 4 now. We'll spend a few moments here in Luke 4, looking at His temptation. As we do this, you're going to recognize some parallels with Eve and when Satan is tempting her. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. But we're going over to Luke chapter 4. And we're seeing how He's being tempted by Satan, or the devil is how He's described here. What's the setting of these temptations? Where is Jesus? He's in a wilderness, right? And not just the wilderness, His physical condition greatly weakened. How many days has He been fasting?
40 days.
Like, you go 40 hours and you're like, oh, I need it. 40 days? This guy is completely just withered away. Very, very weakened in his will. And I'll just pause and compare that scenario with Adam and Eve. Where is Eve tempted? A garden. Paradise of Eden. She's not starving for 40 days. In fact, she's got her choice of all this food around her. So if anybody should be able to pass the temptation, it would be someone like Adam and Eve, because they've got that perfect setting. Jesus has it tough. He's experiencing the effects of the fall in the most dramatic way. And now the devil comes to Him. And He challenges Him just like He challenged Eve. If you are the Son of God, let me question you about these things. And then He tempts Him in this first one to turn stone into bread. Think that would be appealing to Jesus? Yeah, after being starving for 40 days, right? You can do it. I mean, if you're the Son of God, show me that you're that powerful. Come on. Haven't you thought about this, Jesus? You can do it like that. You can keep your humanness, but just create some food, turn the stone into bread, and eat it. It's so easy. And you compare that to when He goes to Eve and He tempts her. And He shows her this fruit. And she sees it, and all of a sudden, the first description of the fruit is that it's good for food. So we're just seeing these parallels, these similarities here. Let's go to the second temptation. And now He brings Him up, shows Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Wow, they had periscope back then. I don't know. Somehow they had ability for Jesus to see all these different kingdoms of the world. Brief moment. The technology wasn't there, but it's very possible. Likely on top of a mountain. And the devil at that time claims, and he's not pushed back at this point, he claims, this is my domain. I'll give it to you if you worship me. Right? All this is yours, Jesus. And again, he challenges Jesus that way. If you worship me, it's yours. What a temptation that would be. Jesus knows what's coming up ahead of time. Satan knows this is not the right procedure. And there's some debate. Did Satan know that Jesus was going to die on a cross? How much did Satan know ahead of time? At the very least, Satan knew that this is not the way to do it. So he's going to tempt Jesus, just give in early. Follow my way of getting what you want. Compare that to Eve. Before that, though, notice that the devil is showing Jesus this. He's looking at his eyes. What do you see? What do you see? You see what you want? Not only do you think it's going to taste good and it's going to be great activity, but you just see it? Oh, a desire to have it? Oh, that possession appeal? And he goes to Eve the same way. Look at this. It's good for food, but it's a delight to the eyes. Wow, look at that. Doesn't that fruit look good? And the last temptation is when he brings him to the top of the temple. And it's kind of hard to have the clear idea in our minds. Where is Jesus standing? That's a good point to start with. Where is he standing? Verse 9. It's the temple, but where specifically? The pinnacle of the temple, right? So when I visualize the temple, I'm thinking Dome of the Rock, which wasn't there, but that's kind of what jumps in your mind. He's not like taken to the very top of the dome. But there's this, maybe I'll try to get a picture up in the book version of this, but there's like a broad roof at the top where people could stand on the temple. And the corner of the temple, that would be the pinnacle, is the point where you could stand and be visible to almost the whole city. Very high part of the temple. And this is the spot where the trumpeter would often stand and play to announce different announcements or time to pray. And so this is a point where it's the most visible spot of the temple complex. So he brings up Jesus right here. And what does he attempt Jesus to do? Jump from the spot where everybody's going to see you. And when you do that, they're going to see this person falling, scream, no! And then the angels will swoop and catch you. What a spectacle! Start your following now. Get your notoriety. Become famous today by jumping off. And then he misquotes scripture to do that. Right? How evil is that? You can become famous. Just follow my lead. How does that compare with Eve? Not just does it look good. Not just is it good for food. It's going to make you wise. Follow my advice. And now when you follow my advice, you're going to become something. It'll be a fantastic experience, Eve. Come on. We've taken a few moments to compare Jesus and Eve to make the point. Eve gave in. Jesus, we know, did not give in. Under the most extreme circumstances, the most appealing temptations, the simple point is, he doesn't give in. And it's kind of anticlimactic. And especially when you notice how he responds to the devil. We'll spend more time on this next week, how he responds to temptation. But you notice he responds to the three most important words that we could say in response. It is written, right? Here's the promise from the Lord. Here's the command that I have to obey. Satan, I can't go against the word of my Father. I know what the scripture says. It is written. I will not listen to you. I cannot give in to this temptation. And so Jesus is able to maintain his righteousness, not just by doing what the Father says, but by resisting any temptation that he experiences. And you see the quote there from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are tempted, yet without sin. And this is so encouraging for us to know that any temptation I experience, my high priest, my Savior, knows exactly what I'm going through. And probably more, because when I give in to temptation, then it stops. When he doesn't give in, the temptation increases in its intensity. I give in at like intensity level like 3. But he resisted it, so that means temptation went up to level 4, level 5, level 6. He has experienced a more intense level of temptation than we ever will. So it's so reassuring to go to God and say, you know what I'm going through. You know what it's like. And to know that he is one who has not sinned. So we've made the simple, really, the second very simple point. Jesus is the only one, the only person, the only human who has achieved that righteousness. That standard of God does not change. We can't meet that standard. Jesus is always meeting the standard. And we're kind of presenting these ideas as if we're unbelievers and this is occurring to us for the first time. But hopefully, your heart can just be so excited. Oh, there's hope! Oh, or maybe there's jealousy, actually, right now. How come she did it? Ah, oh, man, he got in. There's a company, a party of one in heaven, because he's the only one allowed in. Until we get to the third point. And here's the amazing part. And I'll ask us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll spend time just recognizing this. Peter is writing to encourage believers who are being persecuted or pressured for their faith. And as you read through these accounts, you're going to notice a lot of references to Isaiah 53. And he uses Jesus as an example of someone who doesn't fight back even though he suffers unjustly. But in this passage, we see very clear claims about what Jesus did. Right? So I'm going to go to verse 21. Actually, can someone read for us? We're going to be here a little bit longer. Anyone willing to read maybe verses 21 to 23? Michael, you're at it? Oh, you don't? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm putting you on this spot. Thanks, Diana. And Hannah, you can do 24 and 25. First Peter chapter 2.
For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly.
In verse 24 and 25.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Before we jump in the details of this passage, what rhymes with Isaiah 53? What stood out to you? Verse 22 is a quote, right? He commits no sin, no guile or deceit found in his mouth. So that's the first beginning point. This person, Jesus, he committed no sin. He's the righteous one. But then verse 23, he suffered greatly and didn't react against it. Well, okay, he suffered. I mean, he was reviled. Whoa, they yelled at him. How bad is this? Well, let's look at verse 24. So bad that he actually bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then the end of verse 24, by his wounds or his stripes you're healed. That sounds like Isaiah 53. And then verse 25, people going astray like a sheep. That's Isaiah 53 as well, verse 6. But what we want to notice is verse 22. Here's Jesus, the perfect human. And then verse 24. Here is Jesus who carried our sins in his body on the cross. And we're kind of fast forwarding to the end of the life of Jesus. And this is familiar, but again, we want God's help to understand it afresh all over again. Jesus, the righteous one, took our sins on his body? And when does this happen? When he's on the cross. So he's pinned to the cross, and this sin comes on him, and he's carrying our sins. And because of that, now, end of verse 24, practically we can die to that sin and live to what? Righteousness! It's a possibility now. Because by his wounds we are healed. And we were straying like sheep, Isaiah 53:6. Now we come back to the shepherd. And so this passage, among many things, points very specifically to Jesus, the righteous one, coming to a cross, being nailed unjustly, receiving something he does not deserve, and not just suffering unjustly, but actually receiving other people's guilty crimes on himself. You know, that cross is intended for Barabbas. We're curious what that sign would have said above the head of Barabbas. They probably wouldn't call Barabbas the king of the Jews. So they had a sign that was going to be placed above Barabbas' head. Well, Jesus claimed that sign. No, that's my sign. Give me the crime. And the Lord uses that story as a very vivid comparison for us. My sins must be punished.